Acts chapter 1, and we will have our final time together in this text. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, page 909 in the Pew Bible before you, if you want to look at it there. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." They put forward two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Today, our sermon titled "The Dark Hole" is going to focus on that middle portion, that aside, as it were, that meanwhile over here in Jerusalem moment where it is explained what happens to Judas. And we're going to focus on that, but then we're also going to bring that into present day concerns and matters that I think are important to address when we come to such a text. First, we need to understand a little bit of the context of how Judas operated in his life. And the first thing that we see is Judas' seduction. Judas's seduction, which was shekels over souls. Money was much more important to Judas than it should have been. We read in John 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, in case you lost track of who Lazarus was. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Again, in case you lost track of who Lazarus was. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So you can imagine the scene, a lovely dinner party. It's not at the house of the three siblings, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We read in the other Gospels, it's actually in another man's home, known for that even worse sin of tax collecting or something like that, horrific what some people do. But here you can imagine the scene. They're reclined at the table, and Mary brings out this perfume that costs a year's wages. Now, I don't care who you are, I don't care what you make, whatever you make in a year is a lot of money to you. That is very expensive. And we read elsewhere that the master of the house had failed to even properly care for his guests and to provide them with foot washing, which was a standard gift to travelers coming in the home, and to provide them with a chance to freshen up, and anointing oil would have been the opportunity for that. Perfume kind of cover up the odor of the road, as it were. But Jesus goes beyond this and says, she's preparing me for burial. Now, in that text in John, it says, he who was about to betray him, and we find elsewhere in the Gospels, that is more true than we want to know. In Matthew 26, just before this, we read, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Enters in the moment of the meal at Simon's house, who had also been a leper. And then we read, Jesus says that she's preparing me for burial. Everywhere the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, people will hear about her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, the going rate of a slave in that day. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So this is the Judas that had been serving and working with Jesus and the apostles. It was all about the shekels. It was all about the money. It was not about the souls. It was not about Christ and his extravagant gift of coming and laying down his life. So we see, secondly, Judas' strategy, which was silver over the Savior. We've read that portion from Matthew 26. Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And in this moment of frustration, in this moment of probably embarrassment because he felt called out, he had tried to have that super spiritual moment and was reduced to ashes. And it was known he didn't care about the poor. And who knows what all experientially could be going on behind that. All of the moments where Jesus would try to escape and the apostles would go with him. And then here come the crowds. And the other men had probably heard the things that Judas would mumble under his breath in those moments. Because when it's who you are, you can't help but have it be how you act. And he didn't give a rip about the poor. It was all about filling up the money bag because he needed that brand new top of the line donkey that they were coming out with. And everybody knew it. And it's it's funny to me because you're 12 men and a group of people traveling around the country teaching and healing and all of these things. What did you need, Judas, that other people didn't have? And he's showing up with the new cloak. I mean, what is this? Everybody had to know where he was getting the money. But his strategy was, you know, I'll act like Jesus is important, but the silver is more important. So I'll take the silver over the Savior. See, here we enter into this deep, dark hole. And we find Judas's state. You might have often thought, what would possess someone to betray Jesus? Scripture tells us exactly, because we find in Judas's state, Satan over sanctification. He was filled with the devil, not with the Spirit. In John 6, starting in verse 66, now some of you don't, you know, I know it's 666, but settle down. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And later in John, in the upper room, chapter 13, verse 27, remember, Jesus is actually sitting with Judas at the place of honor at the table. Because that is what it means that the one who would betray him was eating out of the same bowl as he was. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Luke 22 fills us out a little more. In verses 3 through 6, we read, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Note that this is a condemnation of the religious leaders as well, who are dealing with a man possessed by Satan, and they're happy to do it. And friends, I want to encourage you that believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. You do not need to fear demon possession if you are a child of God. There's too much Holy Spirit in there for a demon to get in edgewise. This is the grand statement of Judas's spiritual estate. He was, in the final analysis, not a believer. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And so, the enemy, while he may harass, he may throw things at us, he may throw a tantrum, he cannot indwell us. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That is the reality of the believer. Not possession by Satan. There is harassment, but there is never possession of a true believer. And this is important as we consider Judas's end, because it is very clear from what Scripture says that his final place, remember, he was given a place with the apostles. But then he went off to his own place, and that eventual place was hell itself. Not because he ended his own life, but because he was not regenerate. He was not a believer. That is why. He did not have faith in the very Son of God that had called him, that he knew personally, and that he had worked in service toward. He ultimately did not know him. Remember in Matthew 7, where Christ gives this warning, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' But what will Christ say? He will say in that moment, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" And Judas is the poster child for that group. He is the line leader of that group. And fourthly, though, we see Judas's subjection. His subjection. We see the sovereignty of God over his sin. Peter stands up in the crowd, 120 gathered there. "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And he talks about what the book of Psalms says: "May his camp become desolate. Let there be no one to dwell in it. Let another take his office." And as they prayed, "Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." God's word spoke to this issue hundreds of years before it happened. In Acts 2, in this opening sermon of the New Testament church, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God knew the heart of Judas. God ordained the timeline that would end in the death of our Savior, having been delivered up by Judas, having been crucified by the Jews through the Romans. God knew. It was ultimately his sovereign plan of salvation for sinners like me and you. And on that day, Judas's heart was exposed as his bowels spilled on the ground. Yet, God used his sinful deeds to enact a supernatural salvation centered on Jesus Christ, on his being and his doing that overcomes all of our sin. Fifthly and lastly, and this will be a point of longer application, reflecting on Judas's story, we see in him self-salvation over submission. Rather than submit himself to Christ in salvation, Judas chose to try to save himself. And it's here that we enter in on a topic of great import for particularly our young people who are here today. We've read over the last few weeks about this apostle turned apostate who went out and ended his own life in a very gruesome way. And young people, the self-destructive end of Judas came when he woke up, realizing he had betrayed the Messiah, the most unjust act in human history. He had participated in the murder of a man who knew no sin and yet became sin for us. Judas felt desperation. He felt hopelessness. He wanted to go back. He wanted to erase what had happened. He wanted to try to deal with it all on his own. And young people, your generation is dealing with overwhelming anxiety, guilt, social paralysis. And many of your peers, and statistically, young people, look at me, many of you are turning to self-sacrificial methods to deal with those pressures. And I don't mean the kind of self-sacrifice that leads to serving others. I mean literally the shedding of your own blood to try to deal with the feelings and pressures of your life. We're talking about self-harm and self-murder or suicide. This happens in that swirling cacophony of anger, of shame, of grief, of guilt, of self-loathing, all the emotions that you feel and you cannot process, that have only been amplified by the twists and turns of our contemporary culture and technology and social media. Between 2001 and 2015, self-injury increased by 166% in girls aged 10 to 14, and 62% in girls aged 15 to 19. Girls who are freshmen in high school self-harm, nearly 10% of them are involved in self-harm. That's three times the number of boys their age. So often we think of self-harm as cutting, of using a knife to cause injury, to draw blood, to carve words, to carve a pattern in your body. But there's also scratching, biting, hitting yourself, punching yourself or throwing yourself against the wall, piercing your skin with sharp objects, pulling out your hair, picking at scabs and wounds that are over and over again reopened, puncturing your body with objects, overdosing intentionally on drugs and alcohol, abusing yourself through exercise to the point of self-harm, of hurting yourself, exhaustion, collapse, exposing yourself to violence with the intention of getting hurt, perhaps even throwing yourself into sexual sin with the hope of disease and hurt. And listen, and adults, listen to this. Children and adolescents who involve themselves in self-harm are up to 30 times more likely to end up committing an act that would take their own life. And young people, I know the static, the noise, the voices telling you how to look, what to wear, how to act, how much you should be desired by others, what your understanding of your body and sexuality should be. I know that noise is overwhelming. And the pain may slice through that pain created by a focal point of attention, and you might gain a moment of peace and quiet in your soul, but you know that it doesn't solve the problem. That little shedding of blood is not enough to overcome that tension that you feel in yourself. The feelings of isolation, of insult, of insecurity can consume you. And seeing those drops of blood might give you a release. They might, in feeling dead, they might make you feel alive again, but you can't let out enough of your own blood to maintain that moment of euphoria. And connecting with those who also do these types of things, inflicting these wounds upon themselves for the same or similar reasons as you, is not building the kind of soul-enriching community that ultimately you crave. And today we stand here and we hear once again the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, raised again, appeared to many, is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And as we will profess in a few moments, from where He will come to judge the living and the dead, you might ask, what in the world does that do for me and my pain? What does that do for me in the constant noise in my head that I can't overcome? I need to pull out my hair. I need to pierce my skin. I need to feel that bruise. I need this pain. I need this blood to be shed so that I can, for just a moment, feel better. When we see the good news of Jesus, when we hear that good news, we are reminded that our situation is actually even worse than we can comprehend. Because it is a situation that necessitated God dying to deal with my problem. Our sin is great and overwhelming and insurmountable on our own. We're reminded of those before us. In Isaiah 59, we read, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." And some of you young people know what it is to drag with you anxiety and guilt and frustration and insecurity and all of these things, the real fruits of living in a sin-cursed world. But we read, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was," listen to this, "the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." If you are tempted to self-harm, and perhaps you've already done things to your body seeking to deal with the pain of life, and especially if you have been tempted to take your own life, talk to your parents. Talk to any other trusted adult. Come and talk to me, and let us walk with you out of this dark hole. Because it is possible. No amount of blood that you shed can save your soul. No amount of harm that you cause yourself can bring you healing. Judas, in that moment of despair, as he stared at that dark hole in his soul, he would not have Jesus. But let me tell you today that Jesus would have you. Jesus would have you. Jesus would help you. Jesus would heal you. Come to Jesus. The one who was pierced, bruised, plucked, ripped to shreds. Come to him and find peace. Stand with me and let us pray.